Well, in the Hunger Games, that is, of course, the scene when the tributes make their grand entrance. They have come to the capital to die, and now they're revealed to the whole city. It's an opportunity to send a message, an opportunity to try and win the crowd, to win sponsors. It's a carefully staged, managed moment for each tribute. As each tribute's team gives fastidious attention to their costume design and to their styling. Just before the scene we watched, Caesar Flickerman says, "Over 100,000 people craning to get a glimpse at this year's tributes, and the sponsors get to see the tributes for the first time, the importance of this moment cannot be overstated." Well, today we are going to consider Jesus' grand entrance. His arrival in Jerusalem just 5 days before his death. And in those words of Caesar Flickerman, the importance of this moment cannot be overstated. The final act of Matthew's Gospel is about to begin. Jesus has been on the way to Jerusalem for some time. In fact, if you've got Bibles there, just click back to chapter 16, verse 21 with me, Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem to suffer and die." Well, now he's arriving in Jerusalem. This is the great moment. Jesus is about to be unveiled. He's about to be revealed for who he truly is. You see, early on in his ministry, Jesus was very cautious about revealing his identity. His words and his actions hinted at who he is, but it wasn't yet time for the great unveiling. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 27 to 31, as Jesus was leaving one place, two blind men followed him, and they cried out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." But Jesus didn't heal them straight away. In fact, he waited till he got into the privacy of his own house before he healed them. And then he warned those men. He said, "Don't tell anyone what I've done for you. Don't tell anyone who I am." This is what biblical scholars call the messianic secret. Jesus didn't want his identity to be known. But you can see how things have changed now by a parallel incident just before Jesus approaches Jerusalem. See, in Matthew chapter 20, verse 29 to 33, Jesus is leaving Jericho, and again there are two blind men. And again they call out to Jesus, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." But this time it isn't Jesus who tries to silence them, it's the crowd that's walking with Jesus that tells them to be quiet in Matthew 20, verse 31. But Jesus draws attention to them. He stops. He calls these blind men to him and he heals them right there in front of the crowd. See, the messianic secret is over. It's time for his grand entrance. It's time for Jesus to go public, to be known as he truly is. And when Jesus goes public here in Jerusalem, as he approaches Jerusalem, he didn't do it with words. He did it with actions. In fact, three symbolic actions that spoke louder than words. His first symbolic action as he approaches Jerusalem is, there's a slide for this one. Jesus does not simply walk into Jerusalem. Look at Matthew 21, verse 1. Thanks, Josh. As they approach Jerusalem, Jesus and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. So this is about 2 or 3 kilometres away from Jerusalem, on the mountain just east of Jerusalem. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you and at once you'll find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them and he will send them right away." Now look down at verse 6. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. See, Jesus doesn't walk into Jerusalem. He arranges for a donkey and the donkey's colt to be brought to him so that he can ride on the colt, on the younger animal. Critics think there at the end of verse 7, Jesus sat on them, that it's describing some kind of circus act as Jesus balances on two animals at the same time. But it doesn't mean that, it's just saying they placed their cloaks on the donkeys and Jesus sat on the cloaks. So Jesus is sitting on the colt, the younger donkey. And what we have here is a historical event, and it's a carefully stage-managed event by Jesus. He planned for this. He makes it happen. All four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, record it, Jesus riding towards and entering Jerusalem on a donkey. And there are the variations you'd expect from different eyewitnesses. For example, only Matthew mentions that there are two animals. The other gospels only mention one. And again, some critics speculate that Matthew kind of invented one of these animals to sort of embellish his story somehow. But actually, it fits with the other gospel accounts. Because even though Matthew and Luke only mention one donkey, they call it a young donkey which has never been ridden. And by all accounts, what we've got here is this young donkey which has never been ridden advancing to Jerusalem through a noisy, almost riotous crowd. Verse 8 calls it, here in NIV translation, a very large crowd. Literally there, it's the biggest crowd. There's this massive crowd making a lot of noise, and so a donkey, a young colt which has never been ridden, to handle that kind of situation would probably need to be accompanied by its mother. And what we have is just a normal situation here where Jesus is riding on the colt. Now, why is there such this big crowd, the biggest crowd, approaching Jerusalem? Well, it's 5 days before the Passover. Now, the Passover was the biggest religious festival of the year for the Jews. And the city of Jerusalem would be swollen with pilgrims. They'd all come to Jerusalem to celebrate it. Now, estimates of the population of Jerusalem at this time vary wildly. But one sort of reasonable estimate for the population of Jerusalem is that maybe it had a permanent population of around 30,000 people at this time. And if that's the case, during the Passover, it's not unlikely or unreasonable that it grew from 30,000 to 150,000 or even 200,000. Like, we're talking a massive influx of Jewish pilgrims to this city to celebrate the Passover. So many that there wasn't room enough in the city for everyone to stay there. And so, for example, in verse 17, Jesus and his disciples stay at Bethany, a few kilometres away. See, the roads were jam-packed with pilgrims. Everyone on foot. Everyone walking, like Jesus and his disciples had walked the long journey from Galilee up to this point. Everyone walking except Jesus. He carefully stage manages his entry. He gets this colt, this young donkey, and sits on her. Why? Well, verses 4 and 5 tell us why. This took place to fulfil what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. See, it isn't that Jesus is tired and after walking, for days on end, he just can't manage the last 2 or 3 kilometres because his feet are hurting. No, this is a deliberate move on Jesus' part to fulfil Old Testament prophecy in a conspicuous and recognisable way. The prophecy being quoted here is from Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. In fact, turn back there with me in your Bible. It's probably about 30 pages back. Zechariah is the second last book in the Old Testament, so just a couple of books before Matthew. Turn back there in your Bible. It would be great if you can see it yourself, or if you don't have a Bible, you can look on with someone sitting next to you. Zechariah chapter 9. And I actually want you to do a bit of the work for me here. I want you to read a few verses and think about what's going on here in this prophecy. So I want you to read Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 to 12, and consider this question, what do you notice? What's the passage about? So I'll just give you a minute to do that. Away you go. What do you notice? What's it about? Okay, what have you got? Zechariah, these four verses, what's going on in this prophecy? Yep.
Is he bringing peace to a land that's in war?
Yeah, he's bringing peace to a land that's in war. Yeah, I mean, that's, you said in verse 10, don't you? Removing chariots and war horses and proclaiming peace. Yeah. What else do you notice here?
There's a restoration in 11 and 12, like freeing prisoners. And...
yeah, there's restoration, freeing prisoners. Tiara?
We understand extending his kingdom.
Yeah, there's a kingdom, extending kingdom from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So this kingdom that then stretches throughout the whole earth. Yet what we have here is the arrival of a king in Jerusalem, but it's a very different king. He doesn't come riding a war horse at the head of an army. He comes riding a donkey, and he gets rid of armies, the chariots and the war horses and the bow. He doesn't come to make the nation Israel great so they can crush all their enemies. He comes to proclaim peace to the nations, to bring in a kingdom that's for all peoples. He's a different king. There's this kind of elusive phrase there that somehow, because of the blood of my covenant with you, he will bring this freedom and this restoration, this relief. And it's a time for rejoicing, verse 9. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. That's Jerusalem. Rejoice, shout, daughter of Jerusalem, because your king is coming. See, this is the great moment Israel had hoped for. The Jewish nation hadn't had a real king for over 600 years, ever since they'd been conquered by the Babylonians. In recent years, there'd been puppet kings of a sort, the Herods, but even they didn't have authority in Jerusalem at this time, which was kind of directly governed by Roman power through the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. See, the Jews were waiting for a king, the true king, a king descended from the great king David, a king God would send to save them. And Jesus approached Jerusalem on a donkey, a symbolic action that said loud and clear, I am this promised king. I'm the one you've been waiting for. Now, how would the people respond? Well, look first at the crowd of pilgrims in verse 8 and 9. Verse 8, a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the ground, on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. So what do they do? Verse 8 there, it's the equivalent of rolling out the red carpet for royalty to walk on. I mean, they roll out the red carpet before Jesus as he rides in as king. And verse 9, they sing. Verse 9, the crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed behind shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. See, they sing these songs to show that they get it. They recognise what's going on here. Now, they quote there in those verses from Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26. Psalm 118 is one of the psalms that was sung at the Passover and other religious festivals, a song of praise, a song celebrating salvation. And it's kind of a compilation psalm. It's a bit like if we were to take all the great Christian hymns and make one super hymn out of them, you know, Amazing Grace and Can It Be, Over a Thousand Tongues, Rock of Ages, take a few lines from each and mash them together and we've got this super hymn. That's a bit like Psalm 118. And the first word they pick up there is Hosanna. That's from Psalm 118, verse 25, which NIV translates as save us. It's a prayer calling on God to save his people. But over the years, it became not just a prayer, save us, but an expression of praise of the God of salvation, praise to the God of salvation, and that's how they're using it here. Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna to the Son of David. And then they quote also from the psalm, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They recognise Jesus as the King coming in the name of the Lord. They praise him as the Son of David, this awaited King, the Messiah. Well, that's how the crowd of pilgrims respond. What about the inhabitants of Jerusalem? Well, look at verse 10. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? The whole city was stirred, or perhaps better, the whole city was shaken. The word there, stirred or shaken, it's a word that can be used to describe an earthquake or the kind of uncontrollable trembling that overcomes someone who's terrified out of their wits. The city is shaken. It's in turmoil. It's in uproar. See, this is an explosive situation. Over the weekend, I was listening to news radio. I've reached that age where I now listen to news radio, which means I have no idea any of the music you guys are listening to. But I did hear on the weekend that both Julia Gillard and Tony Abbott were in Western Sydney. So they've started their campaigning in the lead up to the elections, September 14 elections, important date to remember because it's my birthday. So you know, when you go to vote, just keep that in mind as well. Two things to do that day. But Tony Abbott and Julia Gillard were both in Western Sydney campaigning. And on the radio, they were speculating that Tony Abbott had gone there deliberately this last weekend as a direct challenge to Julia Gillard. You know, as a challenge to her authority. He wanted to be in the same place at the same time. Well, where was Jesus? What was he doing? He was entering an occupied city, a city under imperial authority, where the presence of the Roman governor and Roman soldiers were a daily reminder to Jews that they were a conquered people. And that he was doing it at a time when the city was overflowing with tourists, when there was this mob arriving from Galilee with him, hailing him as the son of David. I mean, can you feel how explosive this situation is? What's going to happen? What's Jesus going to do? Is he going to march with his mob to the palace and start a revolution? Well, instead, this gentle king, riding on a donkey, went straight to the temple. And here he performed his second symbolic action. Look there at verse 12. Matthew 21, verse 12. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It's written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. He doesn't go to the palace, he goes to the temple and starts driving out merchants from the courts of the temple and money changers. Now there's a lot going on in these two verses. There are, in my view, at least four Old Testament passages in the background of these verses. And I've wrestled with sort of how much to say today because this is our first Bible talk for the year and I don't want you to feel overwhelmed. But as Jesus says a few chapters later, he says, the most important commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. See, part of loving God is loving God with your mind. And you've come to uni to be sharpened in your mind, to be sharpened in your mind in all sorts of other disciplines, whether it's science or history or economics or medicine or whatever it might be. You've come here to be sharpened in your mind. Well, the NTS Bible Talks, we're also about sharpening you in your mind. We want you to dig deeply into God's Word. We want you to grapple with it, to ask, what's it really mean? What's going on below the surface? What am I missing here to dig into? And so that's what I wanted to do with these two verses. Because we want you to be transformed in your mind so that you love God with your mind, and as you're transformed in your mind, that actually flows out into every area of your life. You love God with everything you are. So let's press deep into these verses. It's going to mean we're going to need to skim over the second half of the passage Tiara read for us. But that's okay. I want us to focus on this because this is what Matthew puts front and centre as the first thing he mentions Jesus doing in Jerusalem. So Matthew wants to draw our attention to this particular incident. What's going on here? Well, I said there are at least four Old Testament passages in the background. The first one describes the purpose of the temple, Isaiah 56, verse 7. It's going to come up on the screen. See, here in verse 13, Jesus said, it's written, my house will be called a house of prayer. He's quoting from Isaiah 56. It's another one of those passages like Zechariah chapter 9 about salvation, where God is promising to bring salvation. And like Zechariah 9, which talked about peace to all nations, you'll see there in Isaiah 56 verse 7, it's a house of prayer for all nations. This is a section where God is talking and promising about bringing salvation to all peoples. But notice there the purpose of the temple. It's a house of prayer, the temple. The purpose of the temple was the worship of God. People would come there to meet with God. Needy people, sinful people, people who needed to pray, who needed to bring their prayers, petitions and requests before a gracious and merciful God. They could do that at the temple. They could come to the temple and give thanks to God, praise him, rejoice in his goodness as he provided for his people. Well, first, the purpose of the temple. Secondly, second passage, the corruption of the temple. The Old Testament passage in the background here is Jeremiah chapter 7. This is the second verse Jesus quotes from. It's written, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." That comes from Jeremiah 7. Now, Jeremiah 7 is just one of the most scathing critiques of false religion you'll find in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah's day, people were treating the temple like it was a lucky talisman, as if merely having this building in the midst of their city meant that God would ignore any evil they did and protect them no matter what, as if it was their lucky charm. And so they were using the temple as a den of robbers in two senses. In one sense, it was a den of robbers because the people themselves were like that. They were wicked. They were depraved. You see some examples of their evil are up there in the passage on the screen. They were idolatrous. They didn't fear God. On another hand, they were like a den of robbers in the sense that they saw the temple as their hideout, which guaranteed them safety. When Jesus reached Jerusalem, he found the temple in a similar degenerate state to Jeremiah's day. And in particular, he was appalled that the outer court of the temple had been turned into this marketplace. Now again, consider that this is the time of the Passover, and consider the thousands and thousands of people who have come to Jerusalem specifically to worship God. They're all going to go to the temple. And what are they going to do? They're going to go to the temple to worship God, to pray. And instead, what do they do when they try and pray? They find themselves buffeted by the cries of merchants and the bleating of livestock and money changers calling for their business. Now, at one level, those selling animals in the temple were offering a service to pilgrims. It was easier for pilgrims to buy an animal to sacrifice once they reached Jerusalem than to bring an animal from all the way back home. But did this commercial activity need to take place in the temple itself? How could anyone focus on prayer amidst the ruckus of a marketplace? Where was the sense of reverence? Where was the fear of God? Where was the heartfelt worship? To the corruption of the temple. The third passage Jesus is in the background here is from the Old Testament, describes the coming of the Lord to his temple from Malachi chapter 3. Malachi 3 verse 1. "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me." The messenger it's talking about there is John the Baptist, who prepared the way before Jesus. "Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." The context in Malachi is people complaining that God seemed to be absent, that he didn't seem to be doing anything. Where is God? And God says, "I'm not absent, I'm coming." Verse 2 there, Malachi 3 verse 2, "But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he'll be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap." See, God says, "I'm coming to my temple." The Lord is coming to his temple. But when I do, who can endure it? I'll do two things. I'll be like a refiner's fire. I'll refine people so that there will be true, acceptable worship. But I won't just come to refine worshippers, true worshippers. I'll also come in judgment on false worshippers, in judgment on those evildoers who don't fear him. Malachi 3 verse 5. See, God would come bringing both judgment and purification. Fourth passage in the background, the purification of the temple, Zechariah 14, verse 14. We've already seen one allusion to Zechariah. There are actually quite a few in these chapters of Matthew. See, Zechariah chapter 14 also describes the cleansing of Jerusalem, that people would again come to Jerusalem to worship the king, that everything would be made holy. And the closing words of the book of Zechariah are this: on that day there will no longer be a merchant in the house of the Lord Almighty. See, Jesus, in fulfilment of the Old Testament prophets, was bringing a time of reformation. He was bringing a time of judgment on false worship and a restoration of true worship, so that people might again love and fear and honour God. Friends, this is what Jesus, the Son of David, the King, is on about. This is what Jesus is on about, restoring people to a right relationship with God so that they might worship and serve him with godly love and reverence. That's what Jesus is on about, and that's what our King is on about, and that's what we who are Christians, who are people of the King, ought to be on about too. That's what Christian churches must be on about. We should be on about what Jesus is on about, true worship of the true and living God. See, when we engage in Christian things, go to church or come to NCS or whatever, ultimately it's not about a flashy show to entertain us. It's not about looking beautiful. It's not about exalting the gifts of the preacher or the musicians or whomever. It's not about making you feel good about yourself. It's not about fulfilling your dreams. That's not what Jesus is on about. He's on about helping you worship God. He's on about restoring you so that you can praise God, so that you can pray to God. He's on about filling your heart and your mind with God, so that everything else in your life flows out of a real and vibrant relationship with your Creator. You know, I wonder how you're feeling about your relationship with God at the moment. Is it vibrant? Is it passionate? Is it exciting? Or maybe you're hurting. Maybe you're confused or angry. Maybe you just feel a bit dull towards God. Maybe the long uni vacation, maybe over that time, God's just kind of slipped from your mind and you're feeling a bit spiritually dry. Or is your relationship with God just non-existent? Is there no relationship there at all? You ignore him and you hope he ignores you. In a moment, I want to show you from this passage a model of true worship. Because we do see true worship in this passage. But before we do, I just want to briefly talk about Jesus' third symbolic action. Jesus' third symbolic action is in Matthew 21, verse 18 and 19. Early in the morning, as he was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." And immediately the tree withered. So Jesus and his disciples, after spending the night in Bethany, they're on their way back into Jerusalem, and Jesus is hungry. He sees this leafy fig tree and thinks maybe there'll be fruit on it, but he goes to find it, to search for fruit, and he finds nothing there, and so he curses the fig tree and it withers. And now, let me just say, Jesus has copped a lot of flack for this particular incident. Last year I had some lengthy discussions with some uni atheists about the morality of this event. The atheists were saying that Jesus is being immoral here. It shows Jesus to be moody and impulsive and taking out his frustration on this innocent tree. But that completely misses the point. Because like Jesus riding on a donkey and like Jesus cleansing the temple of the merchants, this is a symbolic action. In the Old Testament, fig trees are a symbol of prosperity in Israel. Part of God's blessing to Israel is giving them abundance in among other things, their fig trees. In fact, a happy Israelite in the Old Testament is an Israelite who can sit under his own fig tree. If everyone's got a fig tree, everyone's happy. By contrast, when the prophets are pronouncing judgment on Israel, they could say things like Jeremiah 8 verse 13, come up on the screen. God says, "I'll take away their harvest. There'll be no figs on the tree, and their leaves will wither." So that's an expression of judgment. Or Micah 7 verse 1, which is even closer to this situation here, where God describes himself looking for fruit. Micah 7 verse 1, "What misery is mine? I'm like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave." see God longing to find this fruit on his people and going looking for it and finding nothing there. When Jesus curses the fig tree and says, "May you never bear fruit again," he is symbolically pronouncing judgment on what he's just found in Israel, in Jerusalem. He's arrived in Jerusalem, he's gone to the temple, and he's found it fruitless, bare. Not every single person without exception, as we'll see shortly, but this is Jesus' judgment on the situation as a whole, and in particular his judgment on the hypocritical and vicious temple religious leaders, those who should have made certain that true worship was maintained in the temple and yet let it degenerate to this appalling state. The king had come to his city and he found his people unprepared. The Lord came to his temple and he found it corrupted by the very priests and elders who should have maintained it as a place of pure worship. Now, there are warnings here we don't have time to explore in detail, but let me just ask you a couple of questions. If that's how Jesus felt the day he arrived in Jerusalem, how do you think this king and this Lord feels today when Christian churches are transformed into places of treachery and greed? How do you think he feels today when Christian pastors or priests under the cover of darkness abuse the trust placed in them? How do you think he feels when preachers pursue their own financial gain? How do you think King Jesus feels when these things happen or other corruptions of Christian worship? And what do you think he might do about it? I don't want to leave you though with that a somber demonstration of judgment on false worship as we see in Jesus cursing the fig tree. I want to leave you today, I mean, at one level, that's a big theme in this chapter, but it's the dark and tragic background against which the Gospel of Matthew is telling a much more beautiful and promising story. While the Jewish religious authorities are facing the judgment of the king at this time, theirs aren't the only voices we hear in this chapter. And in the middle of this section we read, we've got this contrast. Look at Matthew 21, verse 14. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. This is the last recorded healing miracle in Matthew's gospel. But Jesus came to Jerusalem, not just to judge false worshippers, he came to save people, to restore, to make people whole, to give sight to the blind and strength to the weak. Once more, these physical symbols of a spiritual restoration Jesus is bringing. The stuffy religious leaders were too busy feeling threatened to get what Jesus was doing here. Verse 15, when the chief priests and teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they're indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they ask him. See, the religious leaders, they say to Jesus, "You need to stop these children from singing these songs of praise to you." They try and silence them. But what does Jesus say? He says, "Yes, I hear them," verse 16. "Yes, but have you never read, from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise?" See, Jesus says, these children who are singing are true worshippers. God has put words of praise on their lips to silence you, chief priests and elders. What a rebuke to the priests, these religious leaders, for all their status, for all their learning. They didn't know how to worship God. But here are these children, excited, exuberant, caught up with joy, with enthusiasm as they see Jesus healing people. Here are these children bursting forth in songs of praise, the same songs that the pilgrims sang a short moment before. The children might not have understood all that much, but every bit of truth they grasped issues forth in joyful praise. There's another stunning truth here, just I'll touch on very briefly, in that Jesus here, in quoting from Psalm 8 verse 2, "From the lips of children and infants you've ordained praise," in that psalm the praise it's talking about is praise directed to God himself. And in quoting from that psalm, Jesus is saying that this praise the children are singing to him is the same as the praise in Psalm 8 to the Lord God himself. here is true worship. Here is the worship Jesus restores in the temple. He drove out the merchants, he silenced the priests, and he filled the temple courts with the prayers of the needy and with the songs of praise of children. This is true worship. These are the worshippers the Messiah came to save. Friends, if you feel your heart in your heart a stirring and longing, if you want to worship the true and living God, then here is your model. Let's join with the children. Let's hear their song and join with them. Behold your King. See, he's coming to you. Not like other kings, a different king. Gentle, riding on a donkey, a king who comes to bring peace. And behold, here is your Lord come to his temple. He drives out the hypocrites. He heals the needy. He receives the songs of children. He is your King. He is your Saviour. There is no other like him. So will you join in this song, Hosanna to the Son of David? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are a different kind of king, a gentle king, a humble king, a king who came to save and to bring peace. Our Lord Jesus, we pray that you might restore in us true worship, that we might sing praises to you. Keep us free from hypocrisy. Help us to recognise you as our King and our Saviour and to receive you with thanksgiving. We ask in your name. Amen.